Question 27. In the New City Catechism asks, are all people, just as they were lost through Adam, saved through Christ? Answer. No. Only those who are elected by God and united to Christ by faith. Nevertheless, God in His mercy demonstrates common grace even to those who are not elect by restraining the effects of sin and enabling works of culture for human well-being. In the scripture memory verse for the month of February, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Your insert this morning is from the works of the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin. Not long before he died, Goodwin preached a series of sermons on Ephesians 1 and 2. They were subsequently published in 1681 and are found in the first two volumes of his collected works. It may go without saying, as most Puritan sermons are, they're neither brief nor concise. However, they're full of great scriptural exposition, helpful biblical insight, and comforting Christian application. Now, I've made some slight editorial remarks about his style, but this is what Goodwin says. My brethren, we need a treasury of mercy to save us. There are two treasures that man has which must be taken off and brought out by two answerable treasures in God. There is first a treasury of sin in man, and then there is a treasury of wrath. Everyone is a child of wrath by nature, but he goes on treasuring up wrath by every sin, if God did not put him in a state of mercy. Now, to take off both these treasures, to outvie them, we need the riches of mercies that are in the infinite God. To forbear a wicked man, there's till only to forbear him, but to forgive that man, and to forgive him as he, to remember his sins no more, what a world of mercy is there in this. My brethren, there is a world of mercy in every mercy you receive from God. If thou comest to the ordinances, it is mercy. If thou might have been in hell, I will come to thy sanctuary in the multitude of thy mercies. If sin is to be pardoned, pardon me according to the multitudes of thy mercy, said the psalmist. Was you dead in trespasses and sin? It is an infinite riches of mercy, the great God that quickened thee. It is true because the Scripture speaks both ways. It tells us that there is more mercy in God than we need. Why? Because it is the mercy of an infinite God, and no less would serve to save us. They are not crumbs, as the woman in the Gospel said, that serve our turn. If there had not been an overflowing of mercy, it were not the mercy of an infinite God, we would never have been saved. Before I read to you from the Puritan Valley of Vision, be mindful to pray for Ernie Johnson, who is continuing to rehab and may be there for some time. We've listed his phone number below the scripture memory verse, so take time to call him this week and encourage him, pray with him. Be mindful of the fact that we'll be having a memorial service for Diana Brewer on April the 17th at 10 o'clock in the morning. Write that down on your calendars. April the 17th at 10 o'clock in the morning. I have two items of good news. First, next week we'll resume singing. So be prepared for that. Secondly, at our elders' meeting this past week, we have gone ahead and scheduled our May conference, the Lloyd Jackson Lectures, with Dr. Daniel Block. And we'll be making information about the subject matter available when he gets that to us. That'll be scheduled for May the 15th and 16th. I'm reading this morning from the Valley of Vision, Calvary's Anthem, found on page 314. Heavenly Father, Thou hast led me singing to the cross, where I cast down all my burdens and see them vanish, where my mountain of guilt are leveled to a plain, where all my sins disappear, though the greatest that exist are more in number than the grains of fine sand. For there is power in the blood of the cross to destroy sin more than can be counted, every one of them, from the choir of heaven. Thou hast given me a hillside spring and washed clear and white, and I go as a sinner to the waters, bathing without hindrance in its crystal streams. At the cross there is free forgiveness for poor and wretched sinners like me, and ample blessings that last forever. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace that never has been diminished, and that there is still power in the blood. O Lord, forever will Thy forgive my sins and grant me eternal life. In the midst of this world of pain that is subject to all kinds of vanity, may I never lose sight of the greatest gift possible, the gift of eternal life through Christ. I am longing for that world above where the multitudes sing the great song of the Lamb. There I shall sing with them someday, and I will go rejoicing with the saints. There will I have the expression of a sinless heart, not like the one I have today, which troubles me on and off throughout my life. But I rejoice in the Lord and in His great mercy to one such as me. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this morning mindful of our need for redeeming grace, for cleansing grace, and for grace to enable us to live in a fallen world full of many woes and many snares. Father, we're mindful of the saints in our midst that have gone on to glory this past few months, of Bob Rebellis, Joan Spotts, Diana Brewer, and Dick Brown. Enable us, O Lord, to number our days that we may give a heart of wisdom, as we too know the days are approaching of our own demise. Enable us, O Lord, to redeem the time and to make the most of it. And now we pray as the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6 as we continue our study of this, the last book of the Bible. Now, for the past few weeks as I have read this text, I've been reading to you from the English Standard Version. But this morning I'm changing that a bit. I'm going to give you my own translation with emphasis as I see fit. Beginning with verse 1. And then I saw the Lamb standing there in the midst with a seal and broke one of the seven seals. And I heard in a loud voice one of the living creatures say, in a voice like thunder, Come! And behold, I looked. A white horse, and one who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out to conquer, and conquering did he conquer. And then the Lamb broke the second seal, and I heard another of the second living creatures say in a loud voice, Come! And behold, a red horse went out and to him who sat on it was granted the right to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another with the sword, and a sword was given to him. And when the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard a third living creature say in a loud voice, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard him say something in a voice in the center of the four living creatures, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." And then the Lamb broke the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say loudly, "Come." And behold, I looked, and there was a pale horse, and him who sat on it had this name, "Death," and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a quarter of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast. And when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I looked and saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony that they had maintained. And they were crying out in a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, you who are holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood upon the earth dwellers?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were on the earth would be killed as they had been. And I looked, and the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon turned blood red. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, and even the slave and the free, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried out to the rocks and to the mountains, "Fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Ideas have consequences. A popular t-shirt has made its way across the country. Young people are wearing it. And embossed on the front of the t-shirt are these words: "You are but a ghost driving a meat-covered skeleton made of stardust, living on a rock, flying through space." Another t-shirt has, "We are nothing but intelligent germs, bacteria, nothing less, nothing more." As I said, ideas have consequences, and for a number of generations, this nihilistic approach to life has been driven in academic circles and has percolated its way down to the man in the street. The noted British atheist Bertrand Russell made this observation. He says, "Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are nothing but the outcome of accidents, the correlation of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve the individual life beyond the grave. And that all of our labors of our ages, all of our devotion, all of our inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must evidently be buried beneath the debris of a universe in total ruins." All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet clearly certain, and that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation have any hope of life. C.S. Lewis, in a book he wrote on the abolition of man, has a title to the first chapter, Men Without Chest. That's a curious chapter, but what Lewis was explaining is that the chest is one of the indispensable liaisons, officers between the cerebral man and the visceral man. It may even be said that by this middle element, man is really what he is, a man. For by his intellect, he is mere spirit, and by his appetite, he is a mere animal. Without chest, we are unable to have confidence that we can grasp objective reality and objective truth. Wild truism that Lewis would see this, men are without chest, having as a compartment in their being the ability to see genuine beauty and to appreciate it. Nihilism is driven by the notion that men are simply, are human beings, are nothing more than accidents. But what is man? Well, the Bible tells us that man was created in the image of God. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, this well-known text. And then the Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything that creepeth upon it." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over everything living that moves upon the earth." The comment I gave to you in your sermon notes is that C.S. Lewis has pointed out, the world we live in today puts more value on sea turtle eggs than on the human embryo. We give more dignity to whales than to humanity, which is a reverse of the order of creation. God created mankind alone in his image, in the sense that God created man in image, man and woman, as his vice regents. In fact, some Old Testament scholars think that that expression, created in the image of God, could be conveyed as expressing the fact that man is a replica of God in the sense that he has a moral character that the other animals do not possess. He has the ability of thought. He has the ability of inquiry. He even has something that animals don't have. He has a sense of humor. Animals have no sense of humor. They may be funny, but that is something that is unique to man as a character. Elsewhere, Sproul has written this: "Human beings created in the image and likeness of God are created in the image and likeness of God are creatures made out of a material body and a non-material soul." And he goes on to point out that in Christian thought, unlike Greek thought, man is a composite. He is made up of both body and soul. Sometimes this is soul is translated as spirit. Soul and spirit are synonyms. They refer to the fact that man is a conscious being. And so as we look at this text, we read about these souls under the altar. And as you read the text, you see that they are reflective. They're capable of being aware of where they are. They can articulate desires. And so they do. The Bible tells us that when man sinned, God pronounced a curse upon him. And in that curse, he said, "You were taken from the earth, and from the earth you shall return." The human, or the fleshly part of man, dies. We have funeral services in which we have a corpse being buried. This is that physical capacity that we all have of being subject to age and infirmity. At some point in time, your body is going to get to the point where it can't function. Infirmity will overtake you. I don't care how well you take care of yourself. How many of you have recollections of Jack LaLanne? Sure, you remember Jack LaLanne? He was on television forever. A remarkable human specimen. Do you know that at the age of 75, he swam the San Francisco Bay with his hands tied behind his back, towing a rowboat with his teeth? 75 years old, and you can do that? But what eventually happened is Jack LaLanne's body, despite how well maintained it had been, despite how conscientious he was about what he ate, eventually he succumbed to respiratory failure. And I think at the age of 89, he died. Now, Dr. Richard Brown lived to be 93, and he didn't go around swimming the San Francisco Bay, but he outlived Jack LaLanne. But on the other hand, there are people who live a brief life. I've told you from time to time that Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer who gave us Rock of Ages, died at the age of 27. Robert Murray McShane, one of the great Scottish evangelical preachers, died at the age of 26. Who knows the timetable that God has for all of us? What we do know is this: it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the inevitable judgment. But what we're talking about in this text is this remarkable thing, is that the identity of these people is given to us. They are people who were slain, put to death, because of the Word of God, because they maintained a testimony, a fidelity, a loyalty to the Word of God, and therefore they were slain. You read the New Testament, and beginning with John the Baptist, the people of God are put to death for their testimony. Stephen in the book of Acts. James, the brother of Jesus, likewise put to death. Church history tells us that every one of the apostles, Peter crucified upside down in Rome, Paul was beheaded, all except John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, which we read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, suffered martyrdom. And notice how the text tells us that there are still others who will suffer this fate of martyrdom. Well, let's look at this in some particular close fashion this morning. When the fifth seal is broken, we read about these saints who are under the altar. The altar is that golden altar of incense that stood in the tabernacle in front of the most holy place. Now, if this is the altar John sees, the prayers of the saints will be for God to vindicate his martyrs when Christ comes. Revelation is often said to be something of a bloodthirsty book. Why are these people pleading for vengeance? Well, my friends, they do not take vengeance. They recognize that vengeance is mine, I shall repay. Believers are forbidden from taking vengeance, but God claims in this passage that he will vindicate them. In the text that we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is the vindication of God's people that will take place on the day that Christ returns in glory. That's a frightening thought, but nonetheless, it is very much one that the Scripture clearly teaches. And so they have this request. How long, and notice it's a question, how long will this be? What is the response the Lord gives? The Lord's response to the martyr and their appeal for speedy justice is a gift and a strange word of hope. As the riders of judgment on the horses were given a crown, a sword, and authority to kill, so each of these sacrificial victims under the altar is given a white robe, which is symbolic of victory through faithful purity. When we see this multitude of martyrs again in the interlude between the seals of the sixth and seventh, their multi-ethical character will be evident. We're told that they made up people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. But also their song will shift from a minor key of lament to major chorus of celebration for the salvation which has been won for them by the Lamb. The word of hope includes the counsel to rest for a little while longer, anticipating the second of Revelation's seven benedictions, which pronounces the dead who die in the Lord from now on, blessed are they, for they will rest from their labors and from their deeds will follow them. This is the mixed experiences of the church on earth. It is liberated, consecrated, and crowned by the Lamb, but also assailed by its enemies. It reflected in the ambivalent status of martyrs in heaven who are anxiously awaiting justice, now delayed, but also celebrating Sabbath rest. The strangest of this word of hope lies in the measure used to mark the duration of the delay until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, should be completed. Now here is a clear answer to our when question, but it will only frustrate date setters. The Lamb will return to avenge the witnesses' blood just as soon as the very last martyr lays down his or her life. Think about that for a moment. As these numbers increase, there's going to come a time when the very last one will mark a drastic change in what happens. When the last martyr upon this earth has finished their course, God will not delay. More familiar to us and more pleasant is the prerequisite of this parousia, the second coming announced in Mark chapter 13. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations, and its corollary, that God delays not because he is late, but, as we're told in 2 Peter 3:9, that he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Accompanying the worldwide spread of God's good news, however, is the prolonged affliction of the church that bears this joyful message. The days on God's calendar are marked off, one by one, in the blood of the martyrs. And soon, the last one will die. And then, the end will come. Let us pray. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to us, whose dark, benighted minds were enmity with thee. Yet now we, who have been subdued by sovereign grace, long to be lavished by your grace. Loose our tongues that we may sing, O Lord. We sing here on earth that one day we shall sing with heaven's choir of the triumph of the Lamb. We shall rejoice in his judgments. We shall rejoice in his salvation. Grant us these things, we pray, Father, for Jesus' sake.